We're going to be looking at that passage from James that Colin read earlier, James 5, verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ear of the Lord of hosts. You've lived in luxury on the earth, in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Oh, good morning. Are you sitting comfortably? I think it was all my fault. I invited James to be our visiting pastor for the spring and the summer, and I knew full well that he was never going to be a comfortable pastor. He is a comforting preacher, if we're ready to hear him and to listen to what he's saying, but he's very skillful at first making us uncomfortable. And if it's any comfort to you, James hasn't just been my preacher since Easter 2018, he has been my study buddy. He has been with me in the study day after day, and it has been a painful experience to spend so much time with this master physician of the New Testament. He's convicted me at so many points, but it's also important to remember his desire. This wise, loving pastor is never to destroy Christians. It is to build faith and to prepare us for eternity. So as I set out to take in and understand and apply and then preach to you what is one of the most incandescent passages of the New Testament, the first thing that this godly old pastor would say to me is, look at the context, Paul. James 5, 1 to 6 does not stand all by itself. It's not the only thing I said. And he would ask me the question, why am I writing this letter? And who am I writing this letter to? You've got to remember that as you look at these verses. And I can remember now that James is writing to the former members of his congregation who had made up the great church in Jerusalem, the first mega church, and he was the pastor over that church. And it's a church which has now been scattered all over the Roman Empire by vicious and bitter persecution. And James is writing this letter to people whose lives have been thrown into turmoil because they've become followers of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people, some of them have lost family members through martyrdom. Some of them have been in prison already. Some of them have lost their businesses. They've been ruined because people wouldn't trade with them because they were Christians. Some have been sacked because they were Christians. They've left their homes. They've become refugees and then immigrants in strange places. James is writing to Christians who have suffered terribly at the hands of the strong and the powerful in this world. And his goal as he writes this letter is to build faith. He starts off with that. I want your faith to be strengthened. I want you to realize that the trials that you've been through have been there to draw you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're being used by him to make you more like him. One of his favorite words is perfect, or we would probably translate it mature. This is what I want in your Christian lives, is you to grow into maturity so that you're becoming more like Jesus. I want you to be rich in faith, he says, and know that you are heirs of the kingdom of God. He's given us the big picture as he's written this letter. Certainly as he gets to the end of it, God has a kingdom. He's building it now in time. And it's a kingdom over which Jesus Christ reigns as king. And one day it will burst fully into the mists and the shadows and the temporality of this world. But Christians here have to live in this world. And how will they live? And at the heart of the letter, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, James has given us the two alternatives. There are only ever two, wherever you go in the Bible. There are two ways of living your life. You can live it by this world's wisdom, the way of the world, which is, he says, earthly, earthbound, which is, he says, demonic. It's anti-God. It says God doesn't matter. God can't be trusted. God doesn't need to be listened to and obeyed. And it's a way of life that puts us at the centre and the heart of everything. When you live like that, James says, it leads to selfishness. Selfish ambition and jealousy. Because you'll want what others have got, because you believe that your life will be complete through what you possess, accomplish, and can make yourself into. That's one way of living. Just live for yourself. Or you get the wisdom that comes down from God in Christ Jesus that leads to a beautiful life. Do you remember the illustration from calligraphy a few weeks ago? Someone nod. I spent ages on those illustrations. And we have in our translations good conduct. And I say it wasn't good. The Greek word is kalos, where we get calligraphy from. It's beautiful conduct. It's a beautiful life when Jesus' grace has gripped us. And it works itself out as something which is peaceful and pure. And there's gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and impartial love and sincerity. So when we grasp the grace of Jesus day by day and see him, those are the things that we're experiencing in him. That's what he's like toward us. And then those things can now be worked out in our lives. The two ways, God's way, Jesus's way, or the world's way. The problem for you and me is that we forget Jesus so quickly. We go back to our old selfishness. And James has developed that and said, this is why there are these fights and these factions within the church, because you think church is all about you. You've forgotten it's all about Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and that there's that self-centeredness last time as you make your plans for the future as if God wasn't there. And that's where I think James is now at in his letter. He's looking at the summit of the apparently successful life which has been lived with self at the centre. This is the very best that this world's wisdom can give you, the rich person who's achieved everything. And he's asking the church to look and see, is this really so successful? So there's firstly the context. Secondly, James says, now make sure you warn them and do it properly. And he says, I want you to take note of everything that I've said here, because it's all God's word. But I also want you to note something that I didn't write. And I'm looking at the text and saying, what have I missed? What have I missed? What didn't James write in verses 1 to 6? It's really important. James says then, how do I normally address the church when I'm writing? Brothers and sisters, or beloved brothers and sisters. And how will I write when I get to verse 7? Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. What didn't I write in verses 1 to 6? Brothers and sisters. I'm speaking to the church here about people who are still madly and stupidly thinking that life is all about our material possessions. this is not an attack on being rich. There are plenty of people who are rich and wise. But this is people who are idolizing wealth and misusing it. Now, as we look at what he says here, undoubtedly, we will have to apply it to ourselves as Christians, because we're still tempted to live selfishly and short-sightedly. It'll be a wake-up call to all of us. But James's major project in verses 1 to 6 is to show the real position of a person whose treasure is here on earth rather than being in heaven. And he points out they're in a terrible position. See, the opening words, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, to our way of thinking, the person who has everything is to be envied and emulated. Not so, says James. If you're not living for God and his kingdom, then you're to be pitied. You should be weeping and howling. Why? Well, remember the rich fool that we looked at last week. He thought he had everything. He thought that peace and prosperity stretched endlessly out ahead of him, when in fact disaster was one night away. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. If he could have seen it, wouldn't he have lived differently? He would, wouldn't he? Wisdom shouts out that if you could have seen what was going to happen, you would have prepared for it. He forgot that. And these people here who don't fear God, and they're not living in utopia. You younger people, you get projected this image of what you need to aspire to. You see it through Instagram, you see it in Facebook, you see it in social media, you see it in the TV shows. This is wonderful. And generally it's beautiful women and handsome men, and they don't take their holidays in Bournemouth. They go to Bali. They don't drive a Renault, they drive a roller. They have yachts. They have all of these things. They don't do their shopping at the normal shops. They go to the posh shops. They dress with the finest clothes. You need this, the world says. You should envy these people. They're the happy, successful people. James says, please weep and howl if you could only see the miseries that are ahead of you. Because one day you're going to stand before God. You're not living in utopia. You're going to give an account for a wasted life. All these people, they did well for themselves, for their children, maybe their shareholders, but they weren't rich toward God. They were selfish. They didn't share. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted away. Or your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You laid up treasure in the last days. And I look at these words and I say to James, I think I've got it. You're saying all these things are going to be destroyed, aren't you? And James says, no, that's not what I'm saying here. Do your grammar. Look at my verb tenses. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Why do things rot and become moth-eaten and corroded? If you ride your bike every single day, it looks pretty good after a year. If you leave it like me in the shed for a year, what happens? Rusts and seizes up. So why do things rot and get moth-eaten and corrode? Because they're not being used. And he's saying to these people, you simply laid up treasure in the last days. You hoarded what you didn't even need. You couldn't use it. And yet you'd rather it went to rack and ruin in your possession than be a blessing to someone else. I imagine the Christian charity shops in Woolston see an increase of stock after the churches round here have preached James chapter 5. I wish we had our own charity shop or a Netley Christian Fellowship eBay account where together we could unburden some of our unused hoardings and bless maybe kids who've been living on the streets in Metro Manila, and we could send them through school, or in Haiti, or Ukraine. It's not just the moth-eatenness and corruption and corrosion that bears witness against me, it's the dust of all the things laid up that I've never used and never will use. What might we raise? Someone's going to come and say, I'll do it afterwards. I'll set this up. Well, great. What a blessing that might be. And then James says, these people are so short-sighted. Where are they laying up their treasure? They're laying it up in the last days. And then verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury. Why would you invest everything into the last days, which sound to me as though they are quite short, when there are endless days of eternity? They only have treasure for a few days. They only live in luxury on earth. Remember, Jesus told that story about the rich man and Lazarus. I don't think it was a parable, because in parables, Jesus doesn't use real names. I think it was a real story that he knew so well about, that he had overseen. And there was that rich man, Jesus said, who lived sumptuously. Oh, it was what everybody aspired to. And then there was that poor man who lived at the gates of the rich man's house. He was called Lazarus. And he was happy with just some crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Just permission to go through the bins, probably. He didn't have any physician to look after his sores. His only companions were the dogs, who came alongside and licked his sores, his wounds. But that poor man, Jesus said, had real treasure. He knew God, loved God, God loved him. And one day he died and God lifted him up and took him into heaven. And the rich man also died. He was poor toward God and he went to hell. And Jesus, in that story, interacts with that man, and he says, as he's crying out for some relief, he says, but you had your good things and you enjoyed them and you used them to live sumptuously on earth in these last days. And that was all that mattered to you. You weren't interested in the forever days. You didn't have treasure in heaven. Are we just living for the last days? Are we living for eternity? And these rich people have been corrupt. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Do you remember Tesco being in the news rather a lot last year? And it wasn't for very good reasons. Tesco had been found out and exposed for holding back payment to their suppliers until the very last moment possible. Can you remember? And it was an attempt to maximise profits in a particular quarter, because that quarter was when the directors got their bonuses, interestingly enough. And so they said, don't pay our debts on time, wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and then wait some more, and then you can pay them. Now, that was causing real hardship to the suppliers, who themselves were trying to pay the people that worked for them. And this all blew up, and questions were asked in Parliament, and Tesco was investigated and fined. Their own profits in that particular year were £3.3 billion. And yet that wasn't seen to be enough, because it wasn't as much as the previous year, and therefore the bonuses weren't going to be so big. A company that made £3.3 billion profit refused to pay the people who were supplying, and therefore the people who were working for the people who were supplying, on time. Do you think God liked that? Here's another illustration. My daughter, she works as a waitress for Harvester to support herself through university. A couple of weeks ago, a large group walked out of the restaurant without paying. And the manager took the cost of that meal out of her wages. That meant she didn't just work for nothing because it was a big meal that she was having to pay for. She ended up paying to go to work for that shift. Mitchell and Butlers, who own Harvester, their half-yearly profits for the year were £150 million. That wasn't just greed. That was corrupt. When the Lord instructed people how to run their businesses in Israel in the Old Testament, he never once mentioned maximizing profit. But what he does talk about is maximizing blessing. How can my business be a blessing to others? You paid your workers on time, there in Deuteronomy, on the same day. We might do it in arrears a bit now, but not too far in arrears. And you didn't sweat your assets so hard that you hoovered every possible shekel out of them. They left the edge of their fields and the corners of the fields. And if they dropped part of the harvest, they were to just leave it, God said, because the poor need that. And the widows and the refugees and the orphans. And there were lots of godly men and women who did much, much more than just leave the edges of their fields. Read the story, the wonderful story of Boaz and Ruth. One of many things that God is interested in is justice and fairness. And whilst the cries of defrauded labourers are not heard in the boardroom, they are certainly heard in heaven. And then these people were wasteful and self-indulgent. Verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I think the day of slaughter points to the very real hardships and sufferings that so many experience. As wars rage and famines grip, and people struggle even in rich countries like ours to make ends meet, let alone in the biting poverty of many other countries. And these people live in embarrassing self-indulgence. But we've earned it, or inherited it, or taken it. It's ours. And God says, no, the earth and all of its fullness is mine. And I will take it a day of reckoning. And people will give an account for what they've had and how they've used it. And these people were cruel. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous. He does not resist you. Too often with great wealth, comes great power and influence. Haven't we just had a whole litany recently of accusations against mainly powerful, rich men? Filmmakers, businessmen, politicians, people who have headed up NGOs in disaster areas, who've lived as if they were above the law and could use and abuse others for their own ends because they were weak, they couldn't resist. And I think it was very pertinent to James's congregation that he writes like this, because we've seen earlier they had a fear of the rich, because they'd been dragged through the courts already by them. They'd suffered at their hands, and so when they did come into their congregation, you remember they fawned over them, and they showed great partiality to them. Here's James standing up and saying, don't you dare be scared of them. And I want you to finish, he says, with encouragement. That put a smile on your faces. And that comes out in what James has to say in the next verse, or the next verses. So I won't say too much about that today. And that put an even bigger smile on your faces. But what he says as he goes on is God sees and God knows and God cares, and there will be a day of his judgment on the earth, and all that the world thought was so wonderful will be seen to be so worthless, and all that it thought was so worthless, faith, obedience, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, living for treasure in heaven, will be seen to be wonderful. So I say to James, do I encourage them then just by reminding them of the judgment and the justice of the Lord of hosts? I think he'd say, well, yes, but if this is to be a sermon for one Sunday, why not encourage those Christians by reminding them of the grace of the Lord of hosts as well? And I look at verses 1 to 6 and I'm saying, but where is the grace of God in those verses? And James says, can't you see it? It's in the antithesis of those men that I've been describing. He is the opposite of that. He's the one who really was rich. And yet, he's the one who became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. There's no one richer than the Son of God. You can't be richer than God. He made everything. He owns everything. Everything is his. He has everything to enjoy: the joy of heaven, the love of his Father, the fellowship of the Spirit. And yet this generous Jesus, this loving Father, this fellowshipping Spirit, didn't want to keep that joy and love and security to themselves. The God of James, the God of the Bible, is a sharing God. And so to a greedy, grasping world, living only for itself, Jesus came and was born as James's older brother. Your brother, if you're trusting him. And he made himself poor. He gave up his home. He gave up his honor and reputation. He gave up his comfort and his rights and then his life. And he, the richest person ever, made himself poor, did all of that for your sake, so that through his death, he might give you life. Through his condemnation, he might justify you. Through his wounds, you might be healed. So that you who were poor might be enriched with all the treasures of God. And just go back over those verses. You can do it in more detail later. Was Jesus a selfish hoarder? No. He didn't take He gave. He didn't spend his life accumulating. He spent his life pouring it out, blessing others. When they crucified him, he didn't have a lot left to be divided amongst the soldiers. Jesus was wonderfully unencumbered by possessions. Was he short-sighted? Did he just think about the last days and how much I can pack into these things? No, no, no. He sees the reality of eternity. And even as he's going to the cross, it's the reality of the treasure in heaven that he is going to have, which unbelievably is you and me, which sustains him. The joy that was set before him, the joy of you being there with him in eternity. He endured the cross and despised the shame. No, Jesus saw the big picture. He saw where it is going to be. Was Jesus a person who was corrupt and unjust? Did he defraud people? No, no, he didn't. He didn't rip people off. In fact, he didn't just give us what we deserved. That would have been terrifying. He gave us what we didn't deserve. He paid our debts. He credited our accounts with his own righteousness. He loved us so much that he gave himself for us. He hasn't stopped caring for us now. And he'll supply all that we need in Christ Jesus. Was he self-indulgent and wasteful? Did he live in luxury whilst we were dying? No, he left paradise so that we could share it with him. I think the only thing wasteful about Jesus' life was his love, which was just so wasted on people like me. Just lavished on me when I didn't deserve it. And so often I've thrown it back in his face. And yet Jesus would say it's not wasted. Did he condemn and murder the innocent? I wonder if James is thinking about Jesus as he wrote those last words in verse 6. Quite possibly. He was condemned for us. His life was taken to give us life. He didn't resist because we were guilty and lost. And that's our Lord Jesus. And as we're enveloped in that grace from heaven, as we can say, for another moment in time, I see it again. I see Jesus is my treasure. My all is found in him. May we follow him. The words of a hymn that I didn't choose to finish with, we could have sung, may I learn to share more freely in a world so full of greed, showing your immense compassion by the life I choose to lead.